Okay, I'm going to ask Glenn to come now. Glenn is a longtime friend of Martintown Church and of my family, Cernick family, and also several others here have known Glenn. He hails from Judah, Wisconsin, and he's a banker by trade. So save the tomatoes and the things like that, because you're going to like what he has to say.
Thank you, Kevin. Appreciate that introduction, and I appreciate your parents. They're Jane and Dean, and wasn't that a sending off for Dean? For those who got to go, that was a glory to God, and thank you for supporting the family, because that meant a lot, I'm sure, to you, Kevin. It was pretty cool to see the old school be a church. That's pretty cool. So, well, I'm glad to be here. Thank you for all these shining faces. Am I getting feedback?
Can you hold the mic closer to your face, actually?
Like this? There you go. Thank you. Okay.
Don't get that request very often.
No, back off. a guy by the name of Tom Farmer, what an appropriate name from Wisconsin. He's a Gideon, and seven other Gideons went out to eat lunch in Fond du Lac at our state convention 1 month ago on the 22nd of April. We were given instructions or a challenge by our state president, Tim. He says, I want you guys, when you go out to go to lunch, to share Christ with someone. And so everybody was being obedient, and the testimony of Joe that started this, he said to the waitress, he says, is there anything we can pray for you? And her name was Stephanie. And she shared that she has a son who's 5 years old, Bradley, and he could not walk. He had brain damage. And so he prayed for healing for him. And so after she took the order, she took it, was taking it away, all the eight Gideons got there and prayed boldly. They wanted to see this young boy saved, not saved, we want him saved, but healed within the next year. So she came back with her Pepsis, and they told her what the guys prayed for, and she was very, very touched. And Joe was led by God again, and he says, have you ever told Jesus that you love him or acknowledge him as your Savior? And she says, no. And, you know, they had a little pocket testament we were giving out. And in the back, there's helps to find Jesus. And she said, would you like to do that now? And she said, yes. And so he directed her to Romans 10:9. I love the scripture. We all know it. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. She believed it, and she prayed for forgiveness of her sins, and asked Jesus to be her Savior. And the neatest part about this, I was like from here, there was this half wall in the restaurant, and I was about here. And it was a loud place, and I didn't know what was going on, but I knew something good was going on. But we were witnessing too to our waitress, but we didn't have a Spanish Bible for her. but it was just so neat. So Stephanie and I want to thank you for supporting and giving Gideon Testaments over the years. Martintown Church has been a lighthouse and continue to do that, and we really appreciate your partnership with us. Gideon's International is an extended arm of Martintown Church and all churches worldwide. Who are the Gideons? Well, we're nobody special. We're just Christians, business and professional men, but we're saved by Jesus. And right now in the world, there's 160,000 of us approximately in 200 countries. It all started here in Wisconsin. There's like 95,000 Gideon Auxiliary who do ministry too, and we're out and about giving the word of God out. But the number one purpose is to see Jesus become Lord and Savior of people's life, to lead him to Jesus. And so, and how do we do that? Through our personal witness, is telling what Christ has done in our lives and the lives of others. And secondly, through placing of Bibles in the main traffic lanes of life. If you ever go to a hotel and it's not a Bible there, you tell the desk, please, that you need that. And I've done that recently. And they say, well, we got them in the back room. Or we need to get back on doing this or whatever. So it's a time when we can't take it for granted that the Bibles will always be there because there's opposition. And Jesus warned us that there would be opposition. But we're faithful and we keep going. You know us best by, let's go back a second here. 90% of the world cannot buy their own Bibles of the 200 countries. So there's only like 20 countries that can pay for their Bibles completely. We are so blessed. That's why we come to the local churches to buy Bibles, to raise funds, to buy more Bibles, to save more souls. Pretty simple formula, just getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out there. We do this through the hotels. Denny Goldeman, a good friend, and Mark New Gideon from Monroe, they put 50 new Bibles in the Super 8 Motel in Monroe, and those 50 Bibles that they might have taken out, we're going to go to jail ministry now. So they get used by in our local Greene County jail. And so we're thankful for that. We have a blessing in our camp. We have two Gideons that are going up to the Dane County Jail every week, a husband and wife team, Noreen and Bruce, and they get to minister to the inmates on Thursdays, the girls, and on Friday is the men. And they come back you talk about being pumped, they come back every week pumped because they're sharing the gospel. They have a captive audience, and they are so blessed to see lives changed and transformed. There's always prayers going up. And this past week, on May 18th, Thursday, our friend Denny, he got into the Lafayette County Jail, your local jail. And Pastor Sheriff Gill allowed that. There were three men that he met with, and he's looking forward to these weeks ahead and ministering to the inmates there. We also go during COVID. We did a lot of this going to the EMS, the police officers, the firemen, the frontliners, to give Bibles, and that's been a really neat thing to have done too. We also have the life book. I hear your church has got a lot of the life books. That's the book that students can give to students, and I challenge you to get those books out because that we don't want them sitting. We want those in the hands of other kids to be a light to them. I had the pleasure in October, a kid came home from the Army on break, and his name is Dylan. And Dylan says, "You remember when you gave me a Bible 5 years ago?" And I says, "Yeah." He pulls it out of his Bible. "I'm still using it today." When kids sometimes go away, they have that period. And he's walking strong with the Lord. So that blessed my heart. Our auxiliary, our women, they pass out Bibles at the doctors and dentists and the medical areas. Our girls were in Broadhead. This is past Monday. And passed out 35 Bibles to the workers and the medical facilities in Broadhead. So we praise God for that. And also we're doing things in the Ukraine. Big ministry in Ukraine and the refugee centers in Poland and the surrounding countries. And there's just always more demand for the Bibles than there are Bibles available because of funds. And that's why we keep coming to you, the church. We also go to the colleges, all the colleges in the state. We're blessed there. I was at the UW-Platteville last September, and I met a girl from Monroe in Platteville, and her name was Nicole. And Nicole said, "Oh, I got a Bible already." I got thinking, "Do you have any friends that need a Bible?" And she says, "Well, there's two girls that just joined our Bible study, and they don't have Bibles." And I says, "Oh, well, here's two of them." And she took them, and I said, I will give them to you if you promise to give them to her, and I will promise to pray for them." And so I pray that those girls are being saved at this point in their lives. This past week, this last 2 weeks, we've been in the local schools. We were in Monroe Middle School. That's our biggest one every year, every other 2 years. Broadhead Middle School, Pecatonica School at Blanchardville in Albany. We had the pleasure of meeting a young man by the name of Lane. He walked up to Billy, my friend who was there. He was a freshman coming from the high school. We were at the middle school. And he was curious what we were doing. And he had never stepped into church, never had a Bible, and he was curious. And Bill was the man to give it to him. And Bill witnessed to him. And we prayed for him that he would get into a youth group that we know of in our town. And so pray for Lane, if you would, from Broadhead. And I got to meet two policemen and gave them Bibles. And they said they would use them in their line of work because it had the helps in the front for crisis things. They're our frontliners. We thank you for our police. We also, how can you help? Please pray for us. Without prayer, we're going to go nowhere in the faith, right? Right, church, we need to pray for each other. And that's we need your prayers to keep going. And also, we always look for members to join in the ministry. Men, I give a challenge to you. Talk to me after church, if you would, if you're interested in getting the Word of God and spreading the gospel. Before this, I was in the background, not doing anything. This has pushed me to being intentional about sharing the gospel. And so I will talk to you more about that if you'd like to. We got that. Thank you, Kevin, for letting us share some things in the coffee hour. We also have the Gideon card program. We have a Gideon rack in the back room here. That's where you can give Bibles in honor of somebody passing, in memory, special events. I have a testimony of one that my wife gave to a friend. Her name was a neighbor, Nikki. And she said, "I almost cried when I opened your amazing card, knowing that in my dad's honor, it could change someone's life by getting a Bible. In some countries, they are begging for them. Knowing someone would be getting one is awesome. Thank you for your prayers. We can always use them. Thank you again for the amazing gift in my dad's name. I love it. Love Nikki and Bob." And so we just praise God that we can minister to people. I had a blessing last week. A gentleman, I gave Bibles in honor of his brother passing 6 months ago, came into my office, not a church attender. He has somewhat of a faith, but not very strong. He needed it cultivated. He came into my office, and he said, "Glenn, I remember when you gave those Bibles." I said, "Yeah, I want to give something." And I'm about ready to fall over. And he said, and he started to write a check out. And I looked at it, and I says, "You don't have to do that." He says, "I need to do this." So pray for Roger that he will come to Christ completely. I was going to invite him this morning, but I didn't do that. I should have, because I knew this would have been a great time for him to be in fellowship. So that's what we do. And he wrote out a check for $250. And this is just God working in people's lives. And also we have the Friends of Gideon's program. We have those in the background. They've got folders in the back room there by the thing. If you want to get updates and get your own Bibles to pass out, even though you're not Gideon's, you can do that. And we appreciate you doing that program too, and you can ask more questions. We get testimonies every day in our headquarters in Nashville, Tennessee, of changed lives in Jesus Christ. It's just unbelievable how the Lord is working around the world. And so in closing, I'd like to share a testimony. I think I got about 2 minutes left or less. It's from Mason. And Mason is a young man. "I am 13 years old in a juvenile detention center. While here, I have been reading scripture placed by the Gideons. I want to thank you because God's word has helped me save my life. Through reading it, I realize the wrongs I have done. The scriptures have been my inspiration to help others also turn from their sinful ways. I've made the best time here through your gift of God's word. I will write more often if I can, as I can. P.S. You help me be a better boy. Thank you, church, for making Mason a better boy by your contributions. There's lots of Masons out there that need Jesus." And then it's closing. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's what we do, church, right? Amen. Thank you.
Yeah, go ahead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that Glenn can be here today and share with us this amazing and awesome news of your word going out. And Lord, we know that scriptures say that when your word goes out, it does not come back to you empty or void or vain. And so, Father, I pray that you will use this ministry in a great way. I thank you for what Glenn and his wife are doing and those in the camp, the Monroe camp, and just be with them, bless their work, Lord. May we be part of that blessing as well. And we give you the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you.
Appreciate that.
Wow. So I want to say also that, every Sunday we have an offering thing back there, and we haven't passed the offering plate for quite some time. And out there we have the sewer pipe, we call it. So if you want to put it in the sewer pipe, and then after church, Fred digs it out of the sewer pipe and takes it and counts it. So we're giving the Lord dirty money every Sunday, and he cleans it up. But if you'd like to leave a donation, we have an offering basket, a plate back there on the table. And I would encourage you just to give something to the Gideons. And then our church will match that, whatever comes in, and we'll make a gift to them so that God's word can go out and affect the lives of people. You know, I found it kind of humorous that he said that Denny Goldenman got to get into the Lafayette County Jail. You know, it's like, who would phrase it that way? But that's quite a ministry. You know, a few years ago, someone asked me if I'd go up to the state penitentiary in Oregon, Wisconsin, and visit their grandson. And I said, yeah, sure, I'll go. So one day I drove up there. It's a beautiful drive. Got up there, tree-lined streets going right into the prison. And I got in there, and they wouldn't let me in. They said, you got to have a background check, you got to be approved. And I said, well, what if I go out on the sidewalk and shoot my gun? And they said, well, then you can get in. So, but I decided to do it the lawful way and come back another day. But great ministry, and some of us have experience with friends and family that have spent time in prison, and we know the ministry of the Gideons and how effective they are. And I love it when a guy gives a pun and doesn't even know he gave a pun, but Glenn said that in the prison it's really a captive audience, and we chuckled and he just went right on. But it's literally a captive audience, so so thank you. Yeah, right. Thanks, Glenn, and thanks for sharing. So let's open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in the 17th chapter of Acts today. We spent quite a few weeks in chapter 16, and we'll be spending quite a few in 17 as well. But as we approach this chapter, we find just in review that the Apostle Paul, along with his friend and co-missionary Silas, have just been released from jail in Philippi. And God had did the releasing because he shattered the jail with an earthquake that allowed them to escape. And the church in Philippi has been established in chapter 16. Paul and Silas got to the city, and it said that, as was the custom, since there was no synagogue there or temple, they went down to the river and they found a group of women praying. Lydia was leading the group, and so they prayed with her, and then they started this little church in Philippi. And then now we have the jailer and his household who got saved last week. They're part of that little congregation, and so a church has been planted there and started. But the pressure was on. The pressure was on Paul and Silas. The locals, along with the rulers in Philippi, they don't want Paul and Silas around anymore. They want to get them out of town. And so as we come to chapter 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy have left Philippi after that harrowing experience where Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, and they're bruised and they're bloodied, and they'd been thrown into a dark inner dungeon, and they had gone through all kinds of pain in the stocks. They were put them in stocks that night, which stretched their limbs and cramped their muscles, as you can imagine. But through it all, through all of this, Jesus Christ has been glorified, as Paul later explains to the Philippians in chapter 1. And consequently, they rejoiced in what happened. In fact, they were singing hymns at midnight in their prison cell when an earthquake came and their chains fell off and they were set free. So through all of this, and I mentioned last week that usually the worst pain and suffering comes at midnight. It's when you're alone. It's when you're in the dark. It's when you're all the hustle and bustle of the day is gone, and you are thinking and analyzing and wondering about your life, about the things that are going on. And so Paul and Silas, at that darkest hour, they're singing hymns, singing praise to the Lord Jesus. And this might be a time when you or I might assume that maybe they would start thinking about whether or not it was worth it, and contemplating whether there might be a simpler way to be a Christian with less pain and less suffering. I think I would be thinking that. I'd be like, there's got to be an easier road than this. But that was not the case. As they left Philippi, they went immediately, verse 1 chapter 17 tells us, to the city of Thessalonica. It says there in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So I'm going to show you a map up here, okay? There it is. And just ignore that guy in the upper right-hand corner. I stole this off his YouTube channel. I have no idea who he is. But anyway, it says they passed through Amphipolis. That was 33 miles from Philippi. So if you can find Philippi, Amphipolis is roughly 33 miles. They went from Amphipolis to Apollonia. That was 30 miles from Amphipolis. And then they went to Thessalonica. which was 37 miles from Apollonia, and Apollonia was 30 miles from Amphipolis, which was 33 miles, and don't you forget this, from Philippi. So all the distances here is about in the 30s, and that's a good day's walk in those days. Some Bible scholars think that Paul and Silas might have actually rented horses, but there's no evidence of that in the scriptures. They're just assuming and analyzing the times, but it would make sense. So this is where they're going. Thessalonica is a town of about 200,000 people, as we'll see later, and Berea is where they end up. And that's just a town out in the boondocks somewhere. That's just like a Martin town that they sent Paul and Silas off to get them away from the authorities. So if you have your Bibles, let's go back to Acts 17. Again, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. On the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob." Now, another word for rabble is marketplace. That's what the NIV says. That's what the New King James says. The King James says certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that. So they came across these certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Did you know that Jason was a biblical name? It is, the house of Jacob. They attacked the house of Jacob, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so that's one of our favorite Bible verses here, is the Bereans were more noble than the others because they went home and they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas was telling them was actually true or not. Now, I have a disclaimer this morning, and that is that we're only going to look at verses 1, 2, 6, and 10. We're jumping around. We're not going to get the story how they ran them out of town. That comes next Sunday, so that's your teaser. But your bonus for the day is coming up later if I have enough time. So hang on, because it's coming, all right? So here again, we see this tremendous and undaunted spirit that characterized the Apostle Paul. David Livingstone, the famous Christian missionary, said one time, "I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward." And he really echoed the sentiments of Paul, because the idea of stopping or going backwards, or to say, you know, this is rough, let's go back, let's retrace our steps, let's get back with some people we know and get a little comfort before we blast on into new territory. That concept, that idea never entered Paul's mind. And Paul and Silas were characterized by the people at Thessalonica with a most interesting characterization. It says in verse 6 of this chapter, and I want to use this as a jumping off point today, but at the end of the verse, the people, in determining the characterization of Paul and Silas, they chose some interesting words. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, just the statement itself is amazing, that any man or any person would be so effective that the people would say that they turned the world upside down. I mean, there are people, you know, perhaps, who live their whole life, and the world doesn't even know they're alive. And there are Christians who have absolutely no effect on anything. But here are two people who the world said they turned us upside down. But if you think that's amazing, get this. They've only been to one town, Philippi, in Europe, and already through the events of just a few days in one town, the world is convinced that these men are turning it upside down, and the rumor has drifted all the way to Thessalonica, which is over 100 miles away. And as we look at these two individuals, Paul and Silas, the amazing consequence of their ministry in Europe can really be based on some very key factors. There were reasons that they did what they did, and there were reasons that they had the effect that they had. Somebody said one time that there are people who watch things happen, there are people who make things happen, and there are people who don't know what's happening. And that's so true. That's true in the body of Christ. There are people who watch things happen, there are people who make things happen, and there's other people that are just sitting around saying, what's happening? Or what just happened? And you know, my prayer for the people here, for you, for me, is that it won't just be me or the leadership here that experiences firsthand what God is doing, but that we'll all experience it together and we'll stand in awe and we'll say, wow, I had no idea. You know, Jesus scolded the who did he scold? He said, oh, ye of little faith, you know? And I think sometimes I catch myself and kind of scolding myself, oh, ye of little faith, because we pray, we have requests, we ask God, and we expect great things, and then we kind of sit back and think, oh, that'll never happen. And then it happens, and it's like, oh, I stand amazed. You know, I stand amazed at the throne. And it's constantly, we stand amazed at what God is doing. And we shouldn't be so amazed because we're praying, we're asking, and God's promising. And my prayer is that we'll experience those promises together, that we'll see how God works, and that our faith will grow. You know, these were people who made things happen, and every time they took a step, the world shook. They had an effect. It's like Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 3. Moses has just died, and Joshua has these huge shoes to fill. How do you fill the shoes of Moses? I mean, he actually had to take them off when he was standing by the burning bush. All of a sudden, Moses sees this bush burning, and he cautiously, I picture it, approaches it. It doesn't go out. He gets over there, and all of a sudden, there's this voice, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. You know, it's like, wow. So those are the sandals that Joshua had to fill. You know, those sandals that Moses had to take off. And he probably wore about size 16, I'm guessing, because those were huge shoes to fill. And so Joshua, in chapter 1 alone, I didn't go back and count them, but 3, 4, 5 times, the Lord has to tell Joshua, don't be afraid, be courageous. The Lord your God goes with you. Right away in verse 3 of chapter 1, God tells Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I used to have a pair of shoes that on the sole, the bottom of it, it had the shape of a barefoot. So everywhere I walked, it left its barefoot imprint. Those were the days. I used to wear them when I was first dating my wife. And if I had my way, I'd still have them. But she has a way of kind of cleansing the closet of those kinds of things, okay? By the way, my wife Cindy, whom I love dearly, what's the ratio on the amount of shoes you get on the front deck? I've got one pair of boots and one pair of shoes that I take off before I go in the house. She's got like at least a half a dozen. They take up the whole thing, and then she's like, can you organize the shoes on the porch? And I'm like, you mean, can I organize your shoes on the porch? Yes, I'd be glad to. Okay, so Moses and Joshua, and the Lord says to Joshua, everywhere that your foot will tread upon, I have given you as I said to Moses. Boy, what confidence would that be? That would be something else. So I came up with my own little saying, PSLM, Paul and Silas's lives matter. Their lives matter. And you know, God has always had those kinds of people. God always had people who made waves. God always had people who upset Satan's apple cart, as they used to say. But like I like to say, would get right up into Satan's grill and not even be intimidated at all. People who took a placid and a sinful situation and threw it into chaos. And there's one that I particularly like, and I won't get into a lot of details because it would take a long time, but Elijah, he made waves all over the place. He was constantly hassling Ahab, you could say. Ahab was bad. He was a very bad king, and not just bad, but he was evil, and he had a wife that was just as bad, and her name was Jezebel. And in 1 Kings, a three-year drought has come upon Israel because of their disobedience. Actually, it lasted 3.5 years, and it says that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah. By the way, Elijah was known as the man of God. Some people didn't even call him by his first name. They just called him the man of God. And Ahab said to him, "Are you he who troubles Israel?" He sees Elijah, and in 1 Kings 18, he says, "You're the one who's messing everything up." And Elijah answers, and he says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Balaam." So Elijah, he makes waves. He doesn't back down. He doesn't say, "Well, whatever." He says, "You're the cause of this problem. You and your fathers, your dad and your grandpa and the ones before him who chose Baal over God." And Jeremiah was another one. Jeremiah preached that he's known as the, what's he known as? The weeping prophet, because he's prophesying as the Lord gives him the information that the doom that's coming upon Israel. And while he's prophesying the doom, the people going against him want him put to death and want him locked up and put into prison. But he just keeps doing it day after day after day. And there was another man who was a farmer. You know who that was? Amos in the Old Testament. And he made some waves. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel.'" So Amos is prophesying the words of God. And so people come to the king and say, "He's raising a conspiracy in the very heart of the country against you," which was a lie to start with. Amos was speaking the truth. These guys were the ones propagating error. And they said to the king, "The land cannot bear all his words." In other words, get rid of that guy. We can't take him. And it wasn't that he was personally offended, per se. It was what he said that offended. And what they were doing, what he was doing, was announcing the word of the Lord. God always has people. God always has people that made waves when they confronted the system and the sinners that make up the system. And when you come to the book of Acts, there's another guy, and his name is Paul. And every time he puts his foot down, something rattled and shook. It was inevitable. He didn't go into a town and just leave an impression. He went into a town and turned it upside down. And we're going to see that as we continue in our study throughout the book of Acts. Every town he went into, he turned it upside down. You know, some people aim for calm results no matter what. They don't want to offend anybody in the process. And as pastor here at Martintown, people have insisted, they insist that we should just preach the word, because they believe intensely that the gospel can permeate an unbelieving society without throwing that society into cultural upheaval. But in order to get the desired calm that they desire, the gospel that they want preached would have to be completely impotent. In other words, it would have to agree with society. But I'm telling you, that's not what you want from your pastor. You don't want a powerless message that causes everyone inside the church and outside just to sit placidly, nodding their heads in agreement as we buckle to the culture around us, because the true gospel is being preached. And when the true gospel is preached, people are offended. And it's designed that way. It's supposed to expose sin. It's supposed to cause people to confront it head on. It's supposed to cause friction in your life, because sin and righteousness cannot coexist. And when you're trying to make them exist together, there's going to be friction. You're going to have problems. You're going to lay awake at night. You're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, because godliness and ungodliness can never go together. Sin is ugly, and light and darkness cannot get along. And by the way, after the LGBTQ won the Greene County Pride Month battle, they did not celebrate at all. They just got angrier. The editor of the Monroe Times wrote a huge editorial. In my summation of that, it was on how much he hates Christians and God. And his piece was intended to shame us. And I read it only because I had to. I don't get the paper, but some kind soul gave it to me and said, you need to read this. And I said, I've already heard about it, but I want to tell you, I hate reading that kind of stuff, because it just makes my blood boil. But he wrote it in order to shame us, but all it did was expose his hatred for God and the Bible. It was a hit piece on God, which he, without even knowing, he proved Jesus' words in John 15, 18 to 20, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I want to say this, I would rather be hated by the Monroe Times editor than to be rejected by God. Paul said in Romans 1:22 that thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when you read things like that, you actually, this was so condescending and so, you talk about marginalized groups in society. I think us Jesus lovers, us Christians, are about as marginalized as anybody can be, but it's okay to attack us. And that's fine, because Jesus said they hated me first. But we stand on the truth of God's word, and we know that the battle is not the people we see before us, but it's the spiritual forces of evil in high places, and it's playing itself out. It's manifesting itself before our very eyes today in our culture, all over the place. And it's happened so quick that we're just kind of taken aback. Somebody asked me, when do we get to go on the offense? We're always playing defense. Well, God's word is a shield, the psalmist says. Paul tells us, Ephesians 6, to put on the armor of God. So we have to play defense. But in the process, remember the Chicago Bears of the 60s and then in the 80s? What was their slogan? Come on. A good defense is the best offense. Because they were the monsters of the Midway. They had the best defense in the league back in the good old days. What is it that makes Jeremiah and Elijah and Amos and Paul, what is it that makes them different? What is it that makes them stand out as people that we really notice? What makes them people that really shake the world? What would make us someone that would shake the world? Well, the characteristics are right here in chapter 17. And as we watch these men operate, we're not only interested in what they do, but we're interested in why they do it. And we need to get behind the actual activity. Because, you know, we can study the fact that they went to Thessalonica and Amphipolis and then Apollonia and we can talk about the difficulties of travel in those days and all that, but what we really need to know is what are the principles operating in their ministry that made it what it was. And there are five things that made these men, men who shook the world, who turned it upside down, who upset the system. And these five need definition, and we're going to define them. And I'll tell you what they are, but we're only going to get to one today. They are courage, content, converts, conflict, concern. Courage, content, converts, conflict, and concern. And today we're going to get to the first one, which is courage. Verse 1, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then I'm going to jump ahead to verse 10, where it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So these two towns and the two synagogues they went to in these towns. There's two towns and two synagogues. Thessalonica and Berea, and they're very different towns. Thessalonica was big time. Here's your bonus for today. It's a history lesson. Thessalonica had been named in 315 B.C. by the wife of Cassander. And no, that's not a New England accent. His wife's, the guy's name was Cassander. Today, we have girls that are named Cassandra, and then we call them Cassie. And but this guy's name was Cassander, and it's a guy. And his wife was, or he was, one of Alexander the Great's main men. Cassander's wife, who named this town, incidentally, after herself, was the stepsister to Alexander the Great. There'll be a test on this. There's also going to be a test on the miles between the cities. So I hope you were paying attention. These people had become very famous. The city had become very famous. It was a city of 200,000 people at least. And it was the capital of Macedonia, that's Thessalonica. And three great rivers flowed through it and converged into the sea. And so it was a very important port. And also the main highway, the Ignatia Highway, as it was called, went right through the middle of Thessalonica. And it made it a great place where all the armies marched through. And everybody who was traveling east and west came that way. And I've read that if you were to go into that area today, you'd find that this city is still the most important city in that part of the world. Only now its name is Salonika. They dropped the T-H-E in one of the S's. Instead of Thessalonica, now it's Salonika. On the other hand, you had Berea. And Berea was a nowhere town. Berea was strictly in the boondocks. In fact, the country group Little Big Town wrote a song about Berea. If you know it. They go fishing for crawdads and five-card poker on Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. It's just a good old down south song. But it's out in the boondocks, out in the middle of nowhere. Nothing's happening there. It's 50 miles south and west of Thessalonica. It's off the beaten path and out of the way. And that nothing ever would have amounted to anything about Berea, except probably that the Apostle Paul went there and put him on the map. And so we have these two cities that are different. One is on the highway and the other the byway. And you have the same thing going on in both places that illustrate to us the principles that make a person the type of person that turns the world upside down. And I don't know about you, but one thing I've always wanted to do my whole life, and I think it's probably what everybody wants, and I hope it's a holy ambition, but I've always wanted my life to account for something. And I would hate to think that I would never have any effect on anything, because everybody wants to make a difference in some way, large or small. And as you may already know, I'm the fourth of eight children, and I'm a middle child, which I say is good. In fact, I think it's the best to be a middle child. I was always too little to go with the big kids and too big to go with the little kids, so I just had to learn how to take care of myself. You know, it's easy to follow, but when you're a follower, the scenery never changes. You're just always looking at the backside of your older brother. So I tried to be a leader, but my next youngest brother is only 1 year and 20 days younger than me. And so we always kind of had this power struggle going on. And when I turned 16, I got my driver's license, and I drove him to school every day. And then 1 year and 20 days later, he turned 16. And all of a sudden, he wanted to drive me to school. Well, that kind of messes up the order, right? But he'd get up early, get his chores done, eat breakfast, and then he'd go sit in the car 30 minutes before we had to leave, just so he could take the 10-minute drive to school. Well, one day I went out there, and here he was sitting in the passenger seat. Well, it turns out he and Dad had a disagreement, and he got grounded for 90 days and wasn't allowed to drive anywhere. He had to be taken everywhere. So I won that battle by default. And by the way, I never gave that seat up again after that. But the thought was always that I just blend in and never be as important as my older brothers or as favored as my younger brothers and sister. Thank you for laughing. And I always had this fear that I would never amount, never really account for God. And that's a haunting fear, but I hope that it's one that you all have, because I hope that you want to matter and that you want to be somebody, because if you're living for God, you are making a difference. And as we look at these men in these two cities, we're going to see the same features that illustrate to us a double dose of what the principles are that make a person who changes the world. And principle number one, as I mentioned, is courage. We'll see it in Thessalonica, and we'll see it exhibited in Berea over and over again. And we've seen that courage and that boldness were part of the early church genius. And we saw from the very beginning how they would go into a town and they would run into pressure, and immediately they would get courageous. And people want to know, what's the difference between the church of the 21st century and the church of the first century? And the more I go through the book of Acts, I don't see it as the Holy Spirit necessarily being suppressed or as us having a different view or living in a different time, but it comes down to how courageous are we compared to them. You know, we talk about being persecuted. I got blocked by somebody, got tired of my newsletter, so they blocked me. But you know what? I didn't delete them from my list, because I like how it comes up about six times after you send it. Trying to attempt it, but you've been blocked. We'll attempt it six more times in the next 23 hours, but you've been blocked, you know? And they keep telling you, you've been blocked. Have you ever been blocked before? It kind of hurts a little. It's kind of like being unfriended. It kind of touches your pride. But I want to tell you, if you think that's persecution, see what these guys went through. When was the last time you were beaten with rods as thick as a man's thumb and thrown into the inner prison with all those welts and being all bloodied up? When was the last time that you had to be run out of town because you were professing the name of Christ? When was the last time they let you down a wall in a basket? Did you know they did that to Paul? As just like they did the two spies, Rahab? We don't know what persecution is, but we might know what it is someday, maybe sooner than we think. But as you look at these men in these cities, the more pressure they endured, the more courage. And the more courage, the more dynamic message they had. And it was a fantastic ingredient in the ministry of the early church, and it still is. Courage, boldness, fearlessness. The Apostle Paul had this, and there's no question about it. And Paul basically said, I'm going to finish the ministry that God gave me to do, even if it kills me. And by the way, it did kill him. He was executed when he was just 68 years old, but that explains his fearlessness. He was that kind of man. He was undaunted, and believe me, no one ever really affects the world for Christ who doesn't have the courage of his conviction and the courage of his calling. You can be convicted about things, but if you're not willing to tell somebody about it, it doesn't really do any good. You not only need the courage of your conviction, but you need the courage to carry out the calling that God gave you, because it's courageous people who make the difference. And we see this courage illustrated in verse 1. Every time Paul went into a town, the first place he went was the synagogue. And what happens every time he goes to the synagogue? Persecution, that's what happens. Resistance. And every time they got close to the Jews, they got confronted with Satan. And I won't go back and tell you all the times, but it happened in chapter 13. It happened in chapter 14. It happens in chapter 22. It happens in chapter 26 and 28. Just illustration after illustration. It says in chapter 22, verse 22, they listened to him until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from earth." They were so mad, they wanted him removed from the face of the earth. And in verse 23 of chapter 22, it says, they cried out and they threw off their clothes. So they were so upset, they started ripping their clothes off. And then it says, they threw dust in the air. Sounds like a temper tantrum, doesn't it? These are grown men and women who are resisting the message that Paul is bringing. And it goes on and on. And you might say, well, now when he goes there at Thessalonica, why doesn't he just avoid the synagogue? Because verse 2 says, when they went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He went to the Jews in the synagogue, and that's really courage. You might say, well, he should have learned. Just don't go to the synagogue. He had been through pain and terror and threat every time he went there. And the first place he goes in Thessalonica is to the synagogue. They run him out of town in the middle of the night. He gets to Berea, which is a no-name town. And what's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue. Time and time again, that's where he went. But you know what? In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the priority in Paul's mind was to go to Israel. He said in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He had such a heart for his people that he wished himself to be accursed for their sake. And he went there knowing exactly what he was to expect. And believe me, he got it. He always got it. And so you say, well, man, I'd like to have that kind of courage. How do you get it? Well, you don't just get it by sitting around and thinking about it. So you say, well, what is courage like that based on? So I'm going to give you three steps to that kind of courage, and you can write them down. This will be the conclusion for today's message. Step one, and this is going to sound simple, because it is, and I think we can all be glad that the Bible is simple. It includes us all the way through. Number one, trust God. Simply trust God. In Psalm 27, David was in trouble. He was in trouble all the time. And it says this, David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And, you know, sometimes we say, I don't know if I can handle the pressure. I don't know if I can handle the pushback. What if I get into too much pressure? Well, the only way that could happen is if you're going in under your own strength. And if that happens, you won't be able to handle it. But David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Because when God is on your side, who are you going to fear? David says in Psalm 27, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. He said, I didn't have to do anything. The Lord did it. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's pretty amazing. And I know that it's getting kind of late. That's all right. It's still early. It's only 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. But here's one of my favorite. Psalm 27:13, David says, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Then he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. By waiting on the Lord, we're letting it be his battle. And I always think of the battle of Israel. You might remember when the Lord said, Israel, you don't have to worry. Just put the choir in front of the soldiers. Remember that story? Probably not, but it's easy to remember the reference. It's 2 Chronicles 20:20. Just think of 2020. Remember how great 2020 was? And I don't mean that sarcastically. 2020 was great here at Martintown. God did a great work and is doing a great work. This is what the Lord says in 2 Chronicles 20:20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Israel. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Wouldn't it be great if you could just give a command to the people? Have faith in the Lord your God. So you call me up, I don't know what to do. And I say, we live by faith and not by sight. What if I just said, have faith in the Lord your God. Listen, you people. Have faith in the Lord your God, he says. He will uphold you. Have faith in his prophets. In other words, have faith in God's word and you will be successful. And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for his splendor of his holiness. And they went out ahead of the army. So the choir, boy, you thought when you were in school, sign up for the choir, that'll be easy. You know, it comes down to choir or track. Well, I'll take choir. You know, I don't like running. Whoa, 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 you know. And so God tells the people, send the choir out ahead of the army. Man, I want to carry the guns. I want to be in the tank. You know, we sang that song last week. I'm in the Lord's army. That's me, you know, marching in the infantry, shooting the artillery, you know, fighting the enemy. God says, all right, choir, you get out there. You lead the way. And it says, this is what you ought to say. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So we sang a song about that. We sing it, give thanks to the Lord. And as they began to sing and praise, it says, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Wow. So the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord. So let's just praise. Let's get the praise out there. And let's not worry about the fighting. That's the point. The second thing is, secondly, is confess sin. Because if you go into battle with known sin in your life, there's not going to be much victory. If you go out to witness to the world and you're living a sinful life and you wonder why you get shot down, that's why. In Psalm 7, verse 1, it says, O Lord my God, in thee I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me. And deliver me, lest they tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God. And then he says, if there be any iniquity in my hands, let the enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. That's quite a prayer. First of all, he says, they're trying to rip me to shreds like a lion. They just want to rip me to pieces. That's some imagery, isn't it? And then he says, but if there be any iniquity in me, let that happen. In other words, cleanse me so that you can win the battle and I don't go out there and flail around. And the third thing is that in the midst of it all, not only trust God and confess sin, but thirdly, we're to thank him in advance. Do you know what that does for your attitude when you go into battle and you say, God, I'm going out there to be bold, and I'm going to put it on the line, I'm going to say what I need to say, and I'm going to thank you for the victory that hasn't even been won yet. Acts 28:15, Paul thanked God and he took courage. He just arrived in Rome and he says, thank you, God, for the victories that we're going to have here. He expected it, and then he just moved in. And so courage then depends on your theology. If you have a lousy doctrine of God, you're not going to have any confidence. So the first feature of effectiveness in turning the world upside down is boldness or courage or fearlessness. And they had it. And this will be continued next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word as you lay it out before us. Thank you for your word as we read it, as we take it piece by piece and bring the truth out. And Lord, I thank you for what it means to each one of us. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit at this moment will be making application in each one of our lives. And we thank you. In his name we pray. Jesus' precious name. Amen.